Now today, I want to speak on the subject of guilt. Guilt. We hear about people being sent on a guilt trip, or you make me feel guilty. So much so that you get the impression at times that it's wrong to feel guilty about anything. Well, I'm going to declare my hand right at the beginning, and I think that a lot of this nonsense that is peddled around today is quite contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's amazing how sometimes Christians get sucked into the general thought patterns of the society in which we live, and so we tend to shy off certain issues, and this is one of them. Now I just want to look, have a brief reading if you like, at Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus talking to the church in Laodicea, which is one of the churches in Turkey at the end of the first century. And he says in verse 15, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but because you're just lukewarm and you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick, says Jesus. You think you're rich, you say I've prospered, I need nothing, and you don't know that in fact you're wretched, pitiable, poor and blind and naked. And so I'm telling you now to come and buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might be rich, and some white garments to clothe you so that you don't have the shame of your nakedness showing, some salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that wasn't designed to make people feel guilty, I don't know what was. But not just feeling guilty for the fun of it. He says, you're guilty, but now do something about it. And if you're going to confess your sins, you have to realize first of all that you're guilty of sin. Otherwise you've got nothing to confess. But once they have felt the force of Jesus' words, they are then told, now change, repent, and get back where you should be. There is opportunity now for you to right the wrongs. Now I'm going to move through a whole lot of references, most of which I think will ring a bell to you, so we're not going to go flipping backwards and forwards through the Bible. You just have to believe me that I am in fact referring to the Bible in many of these illustrations I will give. But I've seen it, and you've seen it, and you've heard it. People saying, oh, you know, I don't want to go to church. What's the point of going to church? That only makes me feel guilty. In fact, here's something I got out of a magazine. This was some magazine that you pick up where you've got nothing else to do but browse through something. It was a secular magazine, and this person was talking about the need for you not to feel guilty. He says, give yourself pleasure without guilt. The next time you recognize that you are feeling guilty, remember that you chose that. You can just as easily choose not to feel guilty. It never seems to have occurred to this writer that the person might actually be guilty. Now, we are being fed this stuff all the time, which is a cunning way of saying, don't take too much notice of your conscience. Build up a nice wall around it so that it doesn't make you feel convicted or guilty about it. Now, I have a friend who's quite a good preacher, Bible teacher, exhorter and things of this nature, and I heard somebody saying, oh, I don't want to listen to him, he just sends you on a guilt trip. Now actually I think this fellow's quite a good Bible teacher, and he does challenge people, but you see, people don't like to be challenged, and I think this is quite legitimate, as Jesus does it here. Now I'm going to move through lots of references to the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of some of the apostles, and I want to look at really two aspects. Firstly, in preaching or ministering to those who are sinners, that is, those who have not yet come to repentance and a knowledge of God as their Saviour. And here are some of the words of Jesus, for example. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and cumin and ammon, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You neglect justice and mercy and faith. These are the things you should have done. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Oh, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside, full of extortion and rapacity. And you blind Pharisees, make the inside clean, and then the outside you may also clean. And you people over here, he says, you hypocrites, you whitewash the tombs, you outwardly appear beautiful, and you make the tombs appear beautiful, but within, they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, and that's what you're like. Outwardly you appear righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus wasn't out to win friends and influence people. He was out to tell them the way it was. And if those people felt guilty and if they felt ashamed, that was the purpose of the exercise. There's one occasion where they dragged a woman before him, his critics, and they said, "This woman, we caught her in an act of adultery, and so you've got to now deal with her in a pretty stiff sort of a way." Jesus didn't say a lot to them, but he wrote something down, and then he said, "Well, those of you who are without guilt, you throw the first stone." And one by one they started to dribble off, and in the end there was nobody left, because they realized that they were guilty in different ways too. That was the point. That was what Jesus was doing. He was standing there in the temple one day and he saw all these people throwing money into the offering box. And some of those that had a little bit more, they wanted to show off, and they wanted to throw in lots of handfuls of silver that made a big rattle as it rattled down the tube to make it sound as if it was a lot. And they felt good about that. And then a woman just threw in a couple of coins that didn't make it tinkle very much at all. But he said, "This woman's thrown in more than all you other guys, because you were trying to impress." And really, this woman, she's thrown in everything she had. And he was trying to get across to these people something that would make them think twice about their attitude. He talked about the parable of the sheep and the goats. He says, "You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't visit me when I was in prison. You didn't clothe me when I had no clothes." And these people are going right around the ears, and they said, "When do we not do this?" And Jesus said, "You didn't do it to these others, and if you didn't do it to them, then you didn't do it to me." That's the only way you can get through to some people, is to line them up and to put it in a way that they're suddenly going to feel a bit prickly around the conscience. And that's what Jesus did. What he was doing was convicting them of sin. That is part of the ministry of Christ, and it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ said, "When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to work in you, my people. And he is going to convict the world, likewise, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That is the ministry that God has given to his people. And then as you read on the Bible, the followers of Jesus, they went out, and that is precisely what they did. They preached in a way that didn't comfort the hearts of people and made them feel good about themselves. They preached the truth, which very often was uncomfortable. In the very early days after the resurrection of Jesus, you find these apostles in Jerusalem lining up the Jewish leaders and saying, "This one sent by God, you fellows, by wicked hands, you crucified him, you killed him, you nailed him to a tree, but God raised him up." And so they went on, not just once, but many times. And on one of these occasions, it says, after he said this, after Peter said this, it says they were cut to the heart. That's it. They were cut to the heart. They started to feel the bite of what they were saying. They were starting to feel a certain amount of responsibility for the death of Jesus. Mind you, some of them, it came a bit slowly, because some of the heavies among the Jews, they resented the early apostles going around and saying these sorts of things. In one case, just a page or two later, they say, "You are trying to pin this man's death upon us. You are trying to bring the blood of this man upon us." And Peter says, "Yes, exactly. Because you were the fellows who took him and crucified an innocent man. You manipulated the system to get rid of someone you didn't want." They weren't ashamed to go out and tell it as it really was. Now, all of this is quite consistent with the Old Testament, because when you read through the Old Testament, you find the preachers there likewise were full of fire. They had a bit of fire in the belly, so to speak. And they went out. And Micah, for example, he says, "I am full of the Spirit of God to declare to Israel his sin and to Jacob his transgression." No apologies for going out and telling it in such a way that these people might repent and believe. Because many of them were hard-hearted. They were not inclined to listen. In fact, Jeremiah, in one of his statements to them, he says, "You've done all these wicked things." He spells it out, all the immorality and misbehavior. And then he says at the end, "Were they ashamed of this?" "No," he says, "they were not ashamed. They don't even know how to blush." There's no sense of guilt whatsoever. I'll just read you this one from Ezekiel. He was talking about the shepherds. The shepherds, of course, are the leaders of the nation. And this is what he said. "Shepherds, This is what I'm going to say to you, O shepherds of Israel, you've been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? But you eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings. But you don't feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened. The sick you've not bound up. The stray you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. But with force and harshness you've ruled them. He's sending them on a guilt trip. That's what people would say. Yeah, he sure is. And he hopes that he might get some response from them. Here's another colourful character called Amos. This is what Amos says. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory. You've got to get it across somehow. And you've got to get it across somehow to us. That we are just as insensitive as those people we read about in Revelation at times. Sometimes it needs somebody to come along and say, here we are wallowing in luxury and never had it so good and half the world starving. We need to stir ourselves into wake up instead of processing our conscience in such a way that we can switch off so that we can keep on doing what we wanted to do. We need to be shaken. We need to be stirred. Woe to those who stretch themselves upon beds of ivory. None of your Kmart stuff here. This is really good furniture. They stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat the lambs of the flock. This is good food. No Burger King or anything else. The calves in the midst of the fold. They sing idle songs to the harp. And like David, they invent for themselves instruments of music. They drink wine in bowls. Bowls of the stuff. They anoint themselves with the finest oils. Whatever the equivalent is in modern cosmetics, there it is. But they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, can you update that and see that here we are answering to many of these things, but are we grieved over the ruin of our nation, of our society? Maybe we're so much part of it and we're so much like everybody else, we don't even see some of the anomalies, let alone see the difference between us and people in more disadvantaged parts of the world. I remember once there was a preacher in our church and he was talking about some of these things. And then he thought he'd better pull back a little bit. He said, oh, I don't want to make you feel guilty. And my wife sitting down here, she just speaks up, interjects and says, well, if it's true, we need to be guilty. And then he didn't know where to go after that. And so he said, well, what I was thinking of, I don't want you to become legalists. Legalists? What's it got to do with being legalists? One man who was very good at this, telling it as it is, was Isaiah. And he was utterly opposed to legalism. What he says in the opening chapter, he says, you people, you bring your rams and your animal offerings. You offer all your sacrifices. And God says, take them away. I don't like your sacrifices. All your tithes, I'm not interested in your tithes. All your festivals, they're an abomination. All your fancy singing, my ears don't like it. When you spread forth your hands, I won't listen to you. Because it was a show and it was just legalism according to the letter of the law, and that deserved condemnation. Wash yourselves. That's what he says. So we get to something more positive now. And having made the people feel guilty, he says your guilt can be removed. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, change your ways, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, as I've been pointing out very graphically for you, they can be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they can become as wool. And so he's saying, I don't just want to leave you in a heap of shame. I do want you to understand the reality. But now that you've seen it, I want you to turn from it. Before we can make confession, we have to realize there's something to confess. There is a place to feel guilty for these things. Later on in that same book, Isaiah, the man himself, he is saying, I'm a man who've unclean lips, and he's feeling a bit guilty because of the society he lives in and the way he and others might behave. He himself, actually, I think, was a well-behaved character, but he was part of the society, and he realized that if we're part of a society, then, like it or not, we are in some way affected by the sins of the society. So he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. But then God comes and touches his lips and says, by this your guilt is taken away. So once he'd realized his guilt, then came the healing, and God could forgive. Wonderful verses in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, I'm going to remove your sins far from you. And you no longer need feel guilty, because I can wash them clean. I can remove them as far as the east is from the west. I can blot them out. Many different pictures are given. The key theological explanation of all this is in the book of Romans, where Paul builds a big argument in the first three chapters and concludes his argument in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 by saying, there you have it, Jew, Gentile, outright sinner, cleaned up hypocrite, doesn't matter what you are, the whole world is guilty before God. But now God has shown us a way of righteousness by which people can be cleansed. And he goes on then to talk about the atonement, what Jesus Christ can do to heal, to cleanse the guilty conscience, to remove sin. Okay, we've responded to the preaching of the gospel, repented, confessed, and believed. We become God's people. We accept the salvation that's given in Christ, as Paul outlines now in the rest of the book of Romans. Let me now move on to say, what is the role now in the lives of the people of God? Well, it still applies. As I read through Paul's letters to the Corinthians, for example, he finds that they're taking each other to court, and he tells them various things that they need to hear, and he said, what you're doing is shameful. In fact, he said, I hope you feel ashamed because of what you're doing. Even people who are not Christians don't behave as badly as you do. In the second letter, he has to get to talk about some of his own problems with this church. They'd given him a fairly rough treatment, some of these people. And so Paul has to come to them and say, look, I robbed other churches to serve you. I did accept money from them so that I didn't have to take money from you, because I didn't want you to get the wrong idea. And now you come back and accuse me of this and that. And he's trying to make them feel ashamed of the poor way they have treated him. When I was with you and when I was in want, I didn't burden any one of you. My needs were supplied from Macedonia or someplace. And so I refrained, and I'm going to keep on refraining, because I don't want to be a burden. As the truth of Christ in me is, this boast of mine will not be silenced. It's not because I don't love you. I do love you. But I hope that I'm shaming you into seeing the truth. There is another statement that you get in the Bible. It talks about heaping coals of fire upon the head of those who do you evil. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's debatable, I suppose, what it means, but it seems to me to mean something like this. If somebody does wrong to you, you don't pay them back with wrong, you do good back to them, and maybe by doing good, you will make them feel such a burning sense of shame that they may come to their senses. That seems to me to be the meaning of what Paul is saying in Romans 12, verse 20. It does people good to feel ashamed and feel guilty at times. And the people of God, we need to be told some of these things. In the book of Haggai, he gets stuck into them. He says, you're all complaining that you haven't got any money to give to God, but you've got plenty of money to spend on yourselves. And the church needs to have that said to it sometimes too. We're very tight-fisted sometimes when it comes to giving to God and to needy people, but we're not nearly so tight-fisted when it comes to looking after ourselves. And so he says to these people, you build yourselves fancy houses, panels, cedar, walls, and all the rest of it, but when it comes to the house of God, oh, we've got no money, things are rough, hasn't rained, there's a drought, all of these problems. And Haggai is very outspoken because he wants to make these people feel ashamed of themselves. Malachi is even more outspoken. He says to them about their sacrifices. They bring these sacrifices and offer them to God. They bring along an animal, its tail's falling off and half its ears missing and one leg's broken. Well, it was going to die anyway, so you may as well give it a respectable death and sacrifice it to God. Kill two birds with one stone, one animal in the one sacrifice, and offer it to God. That got rid of one of those animals and satisfied my legal requirements of sacrifice as well. And he says to them, would you do that to the local Persian governor? Would you bring along an animal with half its hair falling out, a broken leg and ear torn off or something? Here you are, Your Excellency. This is your birthday present that I'm making. It's got one broken leg, but the other three are all quite okay. We offer it to you, and I'm sure... He said, you wouldn't do that to any dignitary, but you'll do it to God. Does it ring a bell? Do we give God the rough deal like that sometimes? If we're starting to feel guilty and ashamed about some of these things, then that's the point of the exercise. And that's what Malachi and Haggai and these other people were on about. The writer to the Hebrews says the same. He said, I'm talking to you about Melchizedek, all this good teaching. But he said, you can't take it because you're babies. By now you should have been grown up. You should be mature Christians that can handle real good teaching. But no, I've got to go back and teach you all this ABC stuff the whole time because you're babes spiritually. Must have made them feel a bit guilty. The scriptures are given to us for a variety of reasons, and that is one of them. All scripture given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's one of the aspects of Christian ministry. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says at the end of chapter 5 to the leaders in the church, he says you've got to admonish some people who are idlers. They're lazy. They're sitting around budging on other people. They need to be admonished, rebuked. Other people are faint-hearted and they need a bit of encouragement. So you encourage those. Other people, you've got to be patient with them. We deal with different people in different ways. There's a variety of ministries. This is one way that people did minister the word to those who needed to hear things that were uncomfortable. Okay, I think we've made the point. We are bombarded in our society with so much that is pandering to the selfishness and the greed of human nature, and we don't like to be shaken out of this. Another time, my wife again, who else? We were at a meeting at the local school. We were involved in the school with religious education and so on. We went along to this parents' night, and there were people from the education department there telling us various things. And one of the things they were saying was that you were not to make the students feel guilty about anything. You had to make them feel good about themselves. You had to build up their self-esteem. And so my wife, she pipes up again and she says, if they've done wrong, they shouldn't be feeling good about themselves. And so that started a little discussion. This person says, but you don't want to damage their self-esteem. And she said, if they've done something that they should be ashamed of, then they shouldn't be big in self-esteem. They should be ashamed of themselves for behaving in such a way. But you see, people are sitting down, listening to all this wisdom coming through what are reputable and credible channels of communication, and we're nodding our heads and agreeing with it. Half the time it is not necessarily Christian, and often it's cutting against what the Christian gospel is supposed to be saying. We've got a whole lot of expressions that are used these days. They're kicked around, you hear them all the time, and as soon as you use this expression, that is a justification for it. Self-esteem is one. Self-image or something like this. Peer pressure. Now, we had a case in our church. We were going around letterbox dropping over something, and when we came to do it, there was one person not there. She was in year 11 or 12. The mother apologized. She said she is not here because she didn't want the other kids in the class to see her dropping Christian things in a letterbox. That would make her shrink into a shell. And then the mother said, you see, it's peer pressure. And when she said that, that was the end of the problem. That justified this kid's cowardice. As if peer pressure had just been invented. It's been around as long as the human race has been here. But you see, once you give it a name, that justifies it. Here's a guy in middle age, and he goes off and gets up a hanky-panky with some other woman, and the next minute he's made a mess of his life. Oh yes, well, it was midlife crisis. Oh well, we understand now, you see. As long as you give it a name, that tends to take away the guilt or the shame. Here's a guy that has a prang with his car, and he goes into something and there's a punch up, and the next minute, oh, I had an attack of road rage. As if it's an attack of asthma or getting a cold, you know, as if you can't help it. We are in control of these things. We're responsible. You can't blame midlife crisis, you can't blame road rage, and you can't blame peer pressure. But you see, people give them names. And once they've got a name, then that takes away the feeling of guilt. Sexual preferences, there's another expression that is used. Well, that's the way it is, you see. Instead of saying this is right and this is wrong and this is the way we should behave, if people are accused of something and then they start to tell the truth, oh, he's being very defensive, which is another way apparently of saying he's a liar or he's a chicken or something. And all he's trying to do is present the truth. So to be defensive is negative. To be assertive, of course, that is something that people cheer like mad. You are asserting yourself. Personal fulfillment, stress management, user-friendly churches. There's a good one. We have a user-friendly gospel. Take away the offense of the cross, take away the guilt of sin, and get a user-friendly message. You can see what I'm saying. We're bombarded with this stuff. It's all over the place. So what I'm doing here is simply coming back to a few simple considerations that we should remind ourselves of. And so I'll finish where I started by just looking again at what the risen Lord said to this church in Laodicea. He made his accusations. He said, "You make me sick because of the way you are and the way you behave, but all is not lost. And if in some way you or I are feeling convicted or guilty over anything that's been touched on this morning, then let's move on the next step. Deal with it. Don't deal with it by locking our conscience off, somehow shoving it aside and turning off. Deal with it by saying, yes, it's true, I better do something about it." And that is what they say here. "I love you," says God. "I'm not saying this because I want to somehow get pleasure out of condemning wrongdoing. I love you. I'm reproving you. I'm chastening you. So if you're hearing what I'm saying, remember, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Now let me in. Let me come in and change your life. Let me come in and fix up these things that are wrong. And I'm going to sup with you and we're going to have fellowship together. You're going to conquer these things and you're going to go forth as a victorious Christian, not a negative Christian, not frightened of guilt and self-image and all these things, but go forward victoriously. You will conquer and you will sit with me on my throne just as I sit with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."